Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 11. As we continue our October series in spiritual commitments at the heart of our vision as a church. As many of you know, I grew up in the suburbs. However, I was always fascinated by the city. Nothing was more exciting when I was a kid than to drive into Chicago on a field trip or to go to some sporting event. And then in the middle of my childhood, we began going in the summertime to London, and that was even better. It was there that I had the first experience of going to a downtown city center church. On Sunday mornings, we would make our way from our hotel through the quiet and at that hour of a Sunday morning, almost deserted streets of the city. And then we would finally approach the Church of All Souls, a church made famous by the preaching ministry of John Stott. And as we walked up to that church with its rounded portico and its stately columns and its grand spire, there would be people streaming into the church from every walk of life, from many different ethnic backgrounds, people of all different ages, all kinds of people. And yet all had come to worship the same God through faith in the same Christ who was preached through the same mighty word. Oh, there is something grand, even exciting, about a city church that is still faithful in preaching the gospel. I have sensed the same spirit of ministry at the Gilcomston South Church in Aberdeen, at the All Saints Church in Istanbul, at Redeemer Church in New York, at Park Street in Boston, at the Knox Presbyterian Church in Toronto. Wherever you go, you have the same sense of joy and opportunity as you worship God in the city. And I experienced the same thing as I first came for the first time up the steps of 10th Presbyterian Church and walked through the iron gates and then through the doors and into this sanctuary. It was like coming home, a place to worship God in the city. And I think I would have felt equally at home at the first church in Antioch, where the first Christians, as we are told in this very chapter, established what some have called the world's first city center church. Now, let me tell you a little bit about this impressive city of Antioch, which among all of the ancient cities may have been the one most like a modern metropolis. It was located on the Orontes River, close enough to the Mediterranean for trade, but far enough inland to serve as a command post for Syria. By the time of the apostles, it was one of the provincial capitals of the Roman Empire. It had a population of more than 500,000. The third largest city in the world, and a very scenic city it was, situated on a wide river with palaces and stadiums and temples and other magnificent buildings. Antioch the Beautiful, some people called it. And in so many ways, it was a microcosm of the ancient world, a global center for business and trade, the East meeting the West, and trade goods coming in from China and India on their way to Rome. The marketplace full of buying and selling. It was a center for diplomatic negotiations, a city where from time to time great armies would march through on their way to further conquest. As a result of all of this activity, it was as cosmopolitan a city as there was anywhere in the ancient world. People lived in these various ethnic neighborhoods, Jewish, Arab, Syrian, Greek, Latin, even African sections of that city. And not surprisingly, it was also a marketplace for religion, with temples to Zeus and Apollo and the whole pantheon of gods and goddesses of Greece and Rome. There were mystery religions from the East, astrology and the occult. Even the ancient Canaanite religions were practiced there, the worship of Baal, the cults of the mother goddess. Yet for all of this religious activity, Antioch was morally corrupt. Even among the pagans, it had a reputation for lewd and licentious behavior, including, infamously, an outdoor center for religious prostitution. The city was so bad that when Juvenal commented on the moral decline of Rome and tried to explain how it had happened, he said the Orontes has flowed into the Tiber. It was his fancy way of saying that Antioch had come to Rome. Well, could we not say today, in a certain metaphorical sense, that the Orontes has flowed into the Schuylkill? For in so many ways, all of the things that were true of ancient Antioch are true of Philadelphia today. Here we are at the center of a large city, 1.5 million in the city limits, and then 4.5 million in the surrounding suburbs. It's a beautiful city in many ways, at least as long as you don't have to drive in from the airport anyway. We can boast of historical colonial buildings, dominating skyscrapers, sparkling new facilities for sports, the largest urban park system in the world. Our city is a center for business and trade with all of its universities and hospitals and law firms and pharmaceutical companies, all of its tourist attractions. It's a cosmopolitan city with hundreds of thousands of immigrants from China, Russia, Africa, Mexico. The world has come to Philadelphia, and of course, with the world, all of the world's religions, Hinduism, animism, Islam, atheism, secularism. This is the city where God has sent us. It's what we've been talking about in recent weeks as we've been looking at some things from the book of Jeremiah. This is the place where God has sent us. What is our vision for reaching this city? And as we come to Acts chapter 11, the question we should consider is, what kind of church does the city need? I think it's the question that Luke answers here in Acts 11 in telling the story of the world's first center city church. In this pagan culture, which embodied the very corruption of a pagan culture, untouched at this point by Christian influence, Luke wanted to show what the gospel could do. Oh, he knew the city was cosmopolitan, and it was commercial, and it was corrupt. And because of all of those things, it was the perfect place for a Christian church. This was a place for witness to the gospel. And when we see what the gospel did in Antioch, I think we also see what the gospel can do in Philadelphia. And so will you consider four aspects of the ministry of this church that set the pattern for our own ministry, and then at the very end, just a few words of practical application. First, this was a witnessing church. It was a witnessing church, a church active in evangelism, a church that testified to the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, it was characteristic of the very first Christians that they were talking about the gospel everywhere they went. They were always talking to people about Jesus. Get a glimpse of this back at the beginning of chapter 8, where Luke tells us that when persecution struck Jerusalem, and many disciples had to leave the city, those who were scattered, we read in chapter 8, verse 4, went about preaching the word. That's what Christians did. If they went to another place, they would go preaching the word. And we find the same thing here in chapter 11, as we come to the 19th verse, that these disciples are still busy going out and preaching. Luke tells us in chapter 11, verse 19, that those who were scattered because of the persecution traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word. You see, they're not just living out a faithful Christian testimony, they're also speaking the word of the gospel. That's mentioned in a number of places in the book of Acts. Now, at first, these believers were only witnessing to their fellow Jews. And that was only natural that they would reach out to people who were similar to them in language, in culture, in religious tradition. But here is a place where the story gets very interesting, because it was in Antioch that some of the first Jewish believers began to share their faith across cultural boundaries with people who had never been part of the family of God. We read in verse 20 that there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And here was a major step in the plan of God for the salvation of the world. Because the Hellenists were the Greeks. They were the pagans, so to speak. They were the people caught up in all of the spiritual confusion and moral chaos of the city of Antioch. In other words, they were totally unevangelized. And if you had looked at them, you would have said, you know, these are just about the most unlikely people you could imagine to ever worship the one true God. Yet the first believers in Antioch had the faith and the courage to tell these people about Jesus. And they reached out across every ethnic and social and spiritual barrier to proclaim that Jesus is Lord, that He is the Son of God who died on the cross for sinners and was raised from the grave to rule the universe with the power of eternal life. And as they bore witness to Christ. They were effective in their evangelism. We see that in verse 21. With the hand of the Lord was with them. A great number who believed turned to the Lord. And you see what made their evangelism so effective. It's the only thing that ever makes evangelism effective. It is the grace of God. It is the hand of God. It is the work of God the Holy Spirit. He was the one who was bringing people under the lordship of Jesus Christ. As they were faithful to witness, God was powerful to save. Thus, this first church in Antioch began to grow, not simply by believers moving from one place to another, but by believers reaching out to people who had never been believers at all, and by the Holy Spirit bringing them to faith in Christ. And really, what happened in Antioch when the gospel broke out from Jews to Gentiles has been the biblical pattern for the church in the city ever since. Understand, we are not here simply to enjoy the gospel for ourselves. We have been sent here to give the gospel away, to give the gospel to outsiders, to people who are outside the community of the people of God. People used to call them pagans. Today, probably missionary strategists would call them the unreached. Whatever we call them, they are our neighbors, our co-workers, our friends, maybe even our family members. They are people outside of the church who need to know Jesus. As we think about our mission as a church in this season of important season of our life as a congregation, we need to consider what people is God calling us to reach. You see, like the church in Antioch, we are called to witness to people wherever we go. Really, every member of the church is to be engaged in this mission. That's one of the things we were saying last week as we talked about the city where God has sent us. We are called to be the missionaries of this city. At the individual level, that may mean something as simple as inviting someone to church. You know, that's what many of the first disciples did. They didn't know how to explain everything that needed to be explained about Jesus. They said, come and see, come listen to Jesus, and it'll change your life. And that's what we're doing when we invite people to church, to a place where they can hear the message of the gospel. It means something as simple as asking if you can pray for someone. So you begin to learn some of the needs in their life and you open a door for spiritual opportunity as you ask them, now, can I pray for you about that? Would it be okay if we were to pray to God about your needs, about your situation in life? It means encouraging people to read the Bible. That's what the Holy Spirit really uses to bring spiritual change. It's not so much our human words. It's not up to us to come up with the best way of saying something. We need to point people to the Scriptures, and God will use that to bring the spiritual change. It means telling people that what they really need is not what they think they want. What they really need is Jesus. And it means praying to God for the opportunity to speak with someone about spiritual things, asking Him to open the door. It means getting to the place in personal friendship where you can share your faith in the cross and in the empty tomb because someone has seen the difference in your life and they're ready to know what the difference is. These are some of the things we can be doing at the individual level. It's also our calling as a church. It's something that we do corporately. Together, we are called to bear witness to Christ, to the city. And as a witnessing church, this is an important part of our mission statement. We want to develop strategies for reaching Center City and for evangelizing Greater Philadelphia. In many ways, we're doing that already. In all of the ministries we do, we want to have an aspect of teaching the Word of God, some aspect that will give people the gospel, not just doing practical things for people, but pointing them to the Word of God. We want to do that in all of our ministries. We're doing that in various ways as we witness to college students and high school students, to musicians, to medical professionals, to unwed mothers, to prisoners, to homeless people. These are some of the ways that we are bearing witness to Christ. But, of course, we want to do more than that. We want to reach the other people in this city that have not been reached with the gospel. We want to develop means of outreach to business people, to artists, to single people in the city, to families with small children, to people who are at some place in life of crisis and are in need of spiritual counsel. You see, this is what it means to be in the city, a witnessing church. And then also a discipling church. That's a second feature of the ministry in Antioch. It's a word that's used in verse 26 that these first believers in Antioch were disciples. They were followers of Christ. See, they didn't just make a one-time decision to trust in Christ for their salvation, but then offered their whole lives in service to Him. Jesus was more than their Savior. He was also their Lord. And so they were disciples. They were followers of Christ. And I think we see in these verses the primary means of discipleship at this church, which was the plain teaching of the Word of God. Now, there were other things they did as well. We get an impression here of a worshiping church, of a praying church, certainly, even of a fasting church. But discipleship in this church was done primarily by teaching. And we read in verse 26 that for one whole year, Paul, or Saul, as he is called here, and Barnabas met with the church and taught a great many people. And I think there may be a connection here between what is said in verse 24, where a great many people, quote unquote, are saved, and verse 26, where a great many people are taught. You see, however many people were saved by the witness of this church, that same number of people needed to be discipled by its teaching. As soon as the people were saved, they were taught how to follow Jesus. It's more than converts that God is after. He is after disciples. And what is more helpful in discipleship than the clear, thorough, practical, systematic exposition of Scripture? I think you see a confirmation of the effectiveness of this church's discipleship in what is also said in verse 26, that this was the first place where the disciples were called Christians. That's a very striking feature of the life of this church, that people outside the church were identifying them as Christians. They couldn't define these people by their ethnicity because they were coming from all of these different communities into the church. They couldn't be defined by their occupation, which was another way that people were commonly identified in those days, because here were people who were working at all different kinds of jobs. They couldn't be defined even by their social status, because there are clues here that they came from different levels of society. We'll see that when we get to chapter 13. The only way to define these people was by their relationship to Jesus. Now, that's the way to be defined, isn't it? This was the most obvious thing about them, that they were known as the followers of Christ. Let me ask you this morning, what is your defining characteristic? Are you known, first of all, as a follower of Jesus Christ? That's the kind of gospel witness the city needs. It's the kind of discipleship the city needs, demonstrable discipleship, where you are living in such a way that you are identified as a follower of Christ. So badly needed in the city, Roger Greenway writes, because the major reason for the church's powerlessness in the city today is the lack of true discipleship on the part of most church members. Few merit the name Christian, he says. Materialism has made church members virtually indistinguishable from the rest of mankind. The world's way of thinking and doing has by and large taken over, and consequently the church has little to say to the city. And Greenway concludes by saying, no honest and informed observer can deny that the supreme need of the church is a radical rediscovery of what it means to be Christian. And if that's the need of the church, it then becomes the need of the city, for the city to be able to see what a Christian is and what difference it makes to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Are you making that radical discovery of what it means to be Christian in your own spiritual experience? Is Jesus Christ becoming the dominating and defining fact of your existence? Are you growing through the preaching of God's Word? Are you involved in a small group Bible study where you can grow in the Word during the week? Do you have spiritual friendships where you can disciple and be discipled? It is doubtful whether we can be the kind of people who are described in our mission statement unless the Word is having that kind of discipling influence in our lives. How could we be a God-centered, Spirit-filled fellowship of disciples who are learning to apply the gospel to all of life unless we are growing in that kind of discipleship? Well, the first church in Antioch was a witnessing church. It was a discipling church. It was also a loving church. This is a third thing. The Bible doesn't tell us much about daily life in this congregation, but we get some glimpses here that this fellowship was characterized by deep interpersonal relationships that demonstrated the love of Jesus. Let me show you just two signs of that in these verses. One place to see it is in the leadership of the church. If you turn over to chapter 13 and look at the list of elders that are given in the opening verses, you see something, I think, extraordinary that was happening in Antioch. The Bible says their leading teachers were Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menaean, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And so here you have five men who came from five different communities on three different continents. Barnabas was a Jew. We know from things earlier in the book of Acts that he grew up in a Greek community, a kind of cross-cultural experience. We know he was a member of the priestly class. He had an elite status within the Jewish community. We also know that he was a wealthy landowner, or at least he used to be, because he sold his field so that he could give to the work of the gospel at the church in Jerusalem. Simeon here is called Niger, almost certainly because he was a black African. You see, a different continent, a different ethnic community. Lucius also came from Africa, from North Africa, but he has a Latin name, probably lived in a Roman community. Menaean is a Greek form of a Hebrew name, and he seems from these verses to have been one of Herod's courtiers. That gives you some sense of his social standing. You see, different people from different places. And then you have Saul from Asia Minor, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, and formerly a persecutor of the Christian church. You see, this congregation had multi-ethnic leadership that reflected something of the ethnic diversity of the city. And I think you see very clearly here how effective this church was at cross-cultural evangelism. I think you also see that the Holy Spirit was working in a powerful way, because this kind of diverse partnership for leadership only develops when people are really living in the love of Jesus. Here they were in a city divided ethnically, and yet they were teaching together, they were worshiping together, they were praying together, they were fasting together, they were working together to advance the kingdom of God, they were sharing together a common life in Christ. And then this love that they had within their fellowship wasn't just turned inward, but it was also turned outward. These people demonstrated their love in service to other Christians. We see this right at the end of chapter 11, if you'll just turn back a page, and you'll see the Christians in Antioch taking up a collection for their brothers and sisters back in Rome. They were feeding them in a time of famine. And the gift that they sent crossed that ethnic dividing line between Jew and Gentile. The Jews had brought the gospel to the Gentiles in Antioch, and now the Gentiles in Antioch with the Jews were sending their money back to the Jews in Jerusalem. In fact, James Boyce makes a very interesting comment. He says he thinks this was the first time in recorded history that one ethnic group provided relief to another ethnic group living in another place. You see, that really shows you what the gospel can do. That's what Luke is showing us here in Acts chapter 11, what the gospel does in the church, what the gospel does in the city. It makes us more concerned about others than we are about ourselves. And we demonstrate that love by giving of ourselves. Now, let me ask you this morning, do we see this kind of gospel love in our own church? The kind of brotherly love that Philadelphia would need to live up to its name? Well, we can praise God for some similar things, can't we? We see ethnic diversity in the church. We see ethnic diversity in our leadership. I was just thinking through our elders and deacons and thinking that we have leaders who are Anglo, African, African American, Arab American, Asian, Asian American, Latin American. People that have a variety of different backgrounds, some of whom were born in entirely different places in the world and yet have come together to do gospel work in the city. And we can praise God for many ways that we see people loving and caring in the life of the church. I hardly ever visit the sick or speak with people in deep spiritual need without hearing some moving testimony of the love that they have experienced from the Church of Christ. They are telling me how many they've had so many visitors that they've had to tell visitors to stop coming, or they've been receiving cards and letters by the dozens every day, or they've been getting meals weeks on end in their time of practical difficulty. These are the kinds of testimonies I often hear. I often as well hear good testimonies of what God is doing in some of our small group Bible studies on the front lines of spiritual care in the place where a large church where the church can really be the church. And having said all of that and praising God for all of that, what concerns me are the people who are not well connected in those ways, who are on the fringes of the church, who have been suffering and struggling in silence, who don't feel like they really have a friend to whom to turn in a time of need. Or maybe they do have friends, but those friends aren't attentive enough to see the need and haven't reached out with the love of Christ. I'm concerned about people who feel alienated or misunderstood because of their ethnicity. Not feeling fully a part of the life of the body of Christ. Those are the things that ought to be a concern to us as we see the example of a loving church. We should be asking each one of us ourselves, what can I do to make this a more caring congregation? You can do that in some very simple ways. You can do it by making a point of meeting at least one new person every Sunday. I often think what a difference that would make in the life of our church if we each would take responsibility to do that and then introduce that person to someone else. You may well meet somebody who's been here longer than you, but they will still be glad to know you. And you'll have an opportunity to begin a friendship in Christ. You can do this simple thing. You can call someone or send a note to someone who seems to be down and discouraged, not waiting for someone else to do it, not waiting for the situation to get worse than it is, but stepping in as soon as you sense there might be a place for you to give encouragement. You can invite someone to join your small group so that they are pulled in closer to the fellowship of the body. Pull someone back who seems to be drifting away. Make regular time to get to know someone in a deeper way spiritually, a relationship of accountability and discipleship. Leave enough space in your life so that you still have room to help someone who is in trouble. Let me say further, if you are the person who is on the edge, will you make at least one step, however small, closer to your brothers and sisters in Christ and let God do the work of pulling you in closer to the fellowship that you know that you need? You know, during our vision process, I've sensed in many ways a hunger in this church for deeper spiritual relationships. And community is not something that happens simply by writing it down on a mission statement. It certainly doesn't happen by putting it on somebody's job description. It happens when we all make it our own job description, when each of us takes personal responsibility for showing one another the love of Christ. And doing it even in the small and simple ways and asking God to bless that and then being willing to be led by the Spirit into deeper relationships that will really bring joy to the heart of God Himself. Well, finally, of these four things that we see in the church, a church for the city is a sending church. It's a church that sends people out for missions and for ministry. It generously shares its spiritual resources to advance the kingdom of God. And that's what the first Christians in Antioch did when they commissioned their first missionaries. You see that in chapter 13 in verses 2 and 3. That while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then after fasting and prayer, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And you see, this was the start of a movement. As the first church in Antioch became the first missionary sending church in the world. And really up to this point, missionary work had happened almost by accident. Now, I understand about the sovereignty of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit, but in terms of human intentionality, these people had been persecuted and then suddenly found themselves thrust out into the world to do missionary work. But here in Antioch, for the first time, you have a church with an intentional strategy of multiplying gospel ministry to the world. They were sending people out. That's what the word missionary means, from the Latin to send. It was a sending church. I think you would have to agree, really, this is just the church to do that kind of work. This church in Antioch. Because surely the best missionaries will come from witnessing churches, from churches where people know how to share the gospel across cultural lines. They will come from discipling churches where they have really learned what it means to be a disciple of Christ, what it means to count the cost of living for Him. They will come from loving churches that live out the compassion of Christ in gospel unity. And you see, the church in Antioch was that kind of church. It was active in cross-cultural evangelism. It was multiracial. It had concern for their suffering brothers and sisters around the world. And that was the church that God led to send out these first missionaries. And the men that they sent out were Saul and Barnabas. I won't take time to go into it in detail, but it's significant to notice the way that they sent them out. They sent them out prayerfully. There's a deep sense of dependence here on the leading of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who had really called these men to be missionaries, and the church in prayer was sending them out for missions. They sent them out strategically. Because if you look at the subsequent story in the book of Acts, you'll see these men planting new churches in the urban centers of the ancient world. It was strategic work. The church in Antioch sent them out generously. They gave up, surely, the very best men they had. I doubt whether any church has ever sent out as gifted a church planting team as Paul and Barnabas. You see, this was the will of God. Some people in the church might have said, you know, Paul, he's such an effective teacher. We really ought to keep him here. He can train people up here. We should send someone else out to do this missionary work. See, this church sensed the call of God to send their very best men out in ministry. You see, as a kingdom-minded fellowship of disciples in Christ, they did not hold on to what God was calling them to give away. And you know, in many ways, this is our legacy as well. The church has been sending out missionaries now for more than 100 years. Today we have more than 100 of our own members and other very close partners in ministry serving all over the world. And you know some of the work they're doing. They're planting churches in Turkey. They're caring for orphans in Liberia. They're training pastors in the Far East. They're sharing the gospel in their neighborhoods in the Middle East. You know the kinds of work that they are doing in those places. They are providing medical care. They're providing Christian literature. They're translating the Bible into new languages. And part of our prayer as a church is that year by year, by the grace of God, we will continue to send people out for this kind of ministry. Oh, I rejoiced this week when I received a request from our missions commission for the session to interview a candidate for full-time, long-term service overseas. And also this week, an email from a couple that wanted to share that they're really praying about making a similar kind of commitment. And one of the things they said in that message was that they first heard God's missionary call sitting where you are sitting this morning in the pews of 10th Presbyterian Church. That's what happens in a sending church that has a vision for what God is doing around the world. It sends people out for ministry. Of course, we're also sending people out to plant new churches. Some of you may know that there are two new churches really being established this fall as fellowship groups meet and they begin to meet for worship. But did you know that over the last decade we've been involved in helping to start more than 10 new congregations, including both our own daughter churches and also sister churches that we support in our presbytery? And actually, it's not the first time the 10th has planted a church. You know, back in the 19th century, we planted a church on this very spot, the West Spruce Presbyterian Church. And when Henry Boardman celebrated his 40th anniversary as the pastor of 10th Church, he talked about the strategic influence of the church in the city. I want to share some of the things that he said. I think they're very relevant for our ministry today. He made the comment that great cities are the centers of wealth, of intelligence, and of power. They control, under God, the policy of cabinets and the destinies of nations. And Boardman said, you have your place in the heart of one of these cities. I know of no church, he said, this was in the 1870s, which has more fitly represented the social worth and the commercial integrity and the high professional ability and the patient, God-fearing industry of this community. He was saying, look, this is a church that's right in the fabric of the city in all of its areas of community life. And then Boardman went on to say that over the course of 40 years, this church had shared those resources with other congregations across the city. And he gave some of the statistics. He said, look, in 1833, there were only 27 Presbyterian churches in this city. Now there are 61. We only had 15 pastors. Now we have 52. We had 6,000 members. Now we have 18,000 with a total contribution to the cause of Christ in the year 1872 of $758,000. You know, back when $758,000 was a lot of money. Boardman went on to say that many of those other churches had recruited themselves, he said, at our expense. They have discovered that the Christian men and women trained here were worth having. And they have gone, earnest, faithful disciples. You may now find them carrying out the edification and comfort of the churches where they have that they have adopted. And Boardman asked this question, did we resist their departure? Never, he said, not in a single instance. Among them have been some who it was, to your pastor at least, a sore personal trial to give them up, whose places in our church could not be and indeed have not been filled. But who are we that we could withstand God when the Master himself was calling them to other and wider fields of labor? Rather, we should rejoice that he had put it in our power to aid in nourishing the vitality of these younger churches. You see, that gives you something of the heartbeat of Ascending Church. It's a church that has its own spiritual resources. It's growing in ministry, but it is also willing to see the wider vision of the kingdom of God and share those resources with others. It comes at a painful cost sometimes, but it also comes with great joy. And Boardman testified to that as well, didn't he? We should rejoice in what God has given us the opportunity to do. Now, isn't that the kind of church that you want to be a part of? Isn't that the kind of church that the city really needs? And isn't that the kind of church that we ourselves are called to be? A witnessing, discipling, loving church that is also sending people out for ministry. Well, it is what we say in our mission statement, isn't it? We want to be a kingdom-minded fellowship of loving disciples in Christ who apply the gospel to all of life and have a total commitment to advance the kingdom of God in our neighborhood, our city, and our world. I think really the question for each one of us to consider, the question we've been wanting to encourage people to consider in their vision groups is, what is my part in that mission? It's an important question to answer, particularly in a large church where it is sometimes easy to wonder what one person can do. Well, very briefly in closing, may I just point you to what Barnabas did? Here's a man who did some very ordinary things that God used in an extraordinary way. Just turn over to chapter 11, verse 23. And these are themes, perhaps, that you could discuss further in your vision group this week. But notice in verse 23 that when Barnabas came to Antioch and saw the grace of God, he was glad. Now, that's a significant thing in itself. Here's a man who rejoices in the good work of God. Rather than getting all cynical, as frankly some Christians would be tempted to do, saying that the church in Antioch, yes, it was very good. It wasn't quite up to the standard, though, of what people were doing in Jerusalem. Now, there's nothing in that kind of attitude in Barnabas. He's just praising God for what this church is doing in ministry. He rejoices in it. He's glad in the work of God. It didn't have to be his work in his church or in his area of ministry for him to get excited about what God was doing. Also see what he does at the end of that verse in 23. He exhorts people to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. This was the special gift that Barnabas had. It was the gift of encouragement. And really, it made the whole church stronger because it gave people more courage to do the work of the gospel. That's what encouragement does. It gives people courage to do the work that God has called them to do. Barnabas here is called a good man. He's not called, you see, a great man. He's not somewhere up there, out of reach for the ordinary believer. No, he's a good man. He's a man full of the Holy Spirit, verse 24, and of faith. And, of course, that's within the reach of every believer, trusting in Jesus Christ. First of all, trusting in what he did on the cross and in the empty tomb so that we may be saved. But then beyond that, trusting what Jesus can do in the ministry of the church, what the gospel can do in the city, and having faith that God will really do that. Barnabas had that kind of confidence. That's why, no doubt, he was a man of prayer, as we see in chapter 13, fasting and praying for the work of the gospel. Now, it's important to notice here, I think, that Barnabas didn't happen to be the most gifted teacher. In fact, when he saw the discipleship needs of that congregation, he traveled more than 100 miles to go find Paul and bring him to Antioch. And why did Barnabas do that? Surely because he knew Paul was a better teacher than he was. He didn't have to be at the very center of attention. If someone happened to be more gifted than he was and could help in the work, well, Barnabas wanted to help get that person in the right place for ministry. Barnabas did all of this in a cross-cultural context, a Jew living in a Gentile city, forging strong bonds of fellowship with believers from other ethnic backgrounds. When the time came for him to leave the church that he loved, he was willing to go. Here was a man personally who embodied the whole vision of the church in Antioch, but you'll notice he did it in some very ordinary ways. These are not ways that are out of reach for you or for me. You may not think that you have very much to offer in ministry, maybe not as much as some other people who seem to have more gifts than you do. But can you at least do some of the things that Barnabas did? I know that you can do them. Will you do them? Will you praise God for what he is doing in the church, giving glory to God with a glad and joyful heart? Will you get involved in what God is doing? Will you encourage other people in what they are doing so that their hand will be strengthened for ministry? Will you exercise faith in God through prayer that the Holy Spirit will carry out the mission of 10th Church? Will you reach out to your brothers and sisters, even across the various boundary lines that divide us or sometimes threaten to? And whether God is calling you to stay or to go, to send or at some point to be sent, will you do whatever it is that God is calling you to do? That's the important thing about Barnabas. Not that he stayed or that he went. The important thing is that whatever God called him to do, he was willing to do it. See, this is the kind of church that God is calling us to be. These are the kinds of gifts that we need in the church. These are the kinds of gifts that the city needs from the church. And that's why God has sent you here. To be a church with good men and good women and good children like Barnabas, full of faith in the Holy Spirit, who love one another, who encourage one another, who reach out and draw people in for ministry, and who are willing to go anywhere God calls us to go. I think, really, with a church like that, God can do almost anything. Our Father in heaven, we pray for a gracious work of the Holy Spirit that would strengthen us for witness, for discipleship, for spiritual care. And Father, will you send us out into the city as you once sent your Son with saving grace? It's in his name we pray. Amen.